So if you would, I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at two verses there. We're going to be looking at other verses. This is kind of a topical sermon as we're going through these values. We've been reviewing values that we hold as a church, and we've been talking about, sure, our church has these values, but what about me as a person? Do I have these values? Like, am I a bridge builder? Am I doing things to help people connect with God? And am I building men who love God? Am I doing things together? Last night, we were having the Thanksgiving dinner. There's about 100 of us here, and there's pie there. I don't know if I mentioned that, but there was pie there. And Matt McCracken is cutting pie, and he's hauling it out there. And he turns around, he comes back toward the kitchen to get more, and I hear him say, "We do everything together." And I said, "I love it. I love that. Yeah, we do everything." Are you part of that? Are you praying about everything? Do you think to pray along the way? And the fifth one that we talked about last week is pursuing excellence. We do that as a church. Is that something you do as well? Today, the value we're going to talk about is that we believe that the Bible has real answers to life's problems. That's our value. And we follow the practical wisdom of God's word and offer it to others who might be seeking it. So your Bible's open to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We're just going to read two verses there, those two verses. Listen to what it says. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you think people believe that these days? Do you think we live in a society where people would say, yeah, I think the Bible is God-breathed? And even if they don't think that, do you think they think, I think the Bible's good for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness? Do you feel like that's part of our society these days? So I did a funeral this past week. It was a difficult funeral for the people involved. A friend of mine, his adult son, was lost. And I appreciate your praying for my friend and the rest of the family and friends who lost that loved one. As I was there in the funeral home doing the funeral, and I've done a few funerals through the years, as I was there, I stood reading before my Bible, or from my Bible, and I saw something that I haven't seen at a funeral service in quite some time. I was reading Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. I say I was reading it, but I was really reciting it, because I memorized it when I was a kid, forgot it when I was a teenager, rememorized it as an adult, and I was just saying it out loud, looking at the congregation as I was reciting it, the people gathered at the funeral home. And what I saw that I hardly ever see in a funeral service these days is a woman sitting there. She was sitting, relatively speaking, right about where Shelley's sitting there. And I looked at her. She was retirement age, and she was mouthing the words along with me as I was saying it. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, there was a time when at a funeral I would announce, I'm going to read the 23rd Psalm. If you would like to say it aloud with me, that would be great. Please join me. And then I would begin. But I stopped doing that probably two decades ago. And the reason I stopped is because I found in a very short period of time, from the time I started doing ministry until a couple decades ago, people stopped saying it. They evidently didn't know it by heart. But there's that woman. She's sitting right there. And she's sitting in her grief, reciting a chapter, an entire chapter of the Bible. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. She wasn't showing off. With her eyes closed, she was worshiping. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. And I thought to myself, I wonder how many people could do that. I wonder how many people would be able to do that. And I realized probably not very many people that are here in this funeral home. What happened to our fondness for Scripture? I wonder how many could, even here, complete the rest of that psalm. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will live, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Something has changed. Our society has lost its familiarity with God's word. It's kind of disappearing. And really, the stakes are high. It's not just a matter of, who cares if we can't recite a poem at a funeral? That's really not the issue. We're not talking about just being able to quote Scripture. We're talking about being able to know right from wrong. We're talking about being able to discern truth from error. We're talking about whether we would know how to live and how to die well. I think that's why you see professing Christians and even churches who don't just put up with what they would have called wickedness just a couple decades ago, but they even celebrate it and embrace it. Without the Bible, why not? Without the Bible, there is no word from God. Without the Bible, this is just a TED Talk, and it's pretty lame if it's a TED Talk. Without his word, where is our moral compass that points us to true north? We might as well sleep in, not just on Sundays. Frankly, we might as well sleep our lives away. The authority of the Bible is something that is central to Christian faith, especially Protestant faith. It was 507 years ago last month. I remember it like it was yesterday. Oh, no, I don't, because I wasn't alive 500 years ago. There was this German priest of 10 years who took out a rather large piece of paper and wrote down 95 things that he believed needed correcting in his church, the Roman church. And he nailed it to the door going into his sanctuary. And from one of those things, those theses, those objections, a belief that Protestants to this day hold close to their hearts arose. It's embodied in the Latin phrase, sola scriptura. It means Scripture alone is our highest priority, our highest authority. The statement of the Christian and Missionary Alliance says it this way. We say the Old and New Testaments, inerrant as originally given, were verbally inspired by God and are a complete revelation of his will for the salvation of men. They constitute the divine and only rule of Christian faith and practice. So it's not what Pastor Steve says. He's not speaking to Scripture. It's not what that evangelist said when you were at that service 20 years ago. I'll never forget what he said. It's not the authority of Scripture. It's not what a church council put together. We can admire all of those things, and you especially should admire Pastor Steve. But none of those are elevated to the level of authority that Scripture is. Sola Scriptura. We believe, as Kerwinsville Alliance, that the Bible has real answers to life's problems. And we follow the practical wisdom of God's word and offer it to others who are seeking. I want to begin by thinking of the question, why? I mean, why do we believe the Bible? It feels a little arbitrary, or is it just a tradition? Is there any good reason to? And the reasons I'm going to give you are something I've had for years. It's from a book by a ministry called the Radio Bible Class, one of my parents' favorite ministries. We admire the Bible. We look to the Bible because of its honesty. What do you mean, its honesty, Pastor Steve? I want you to think about something. Let's imagine you're going to sit down and you're going to write a book that's going to tell, here's how to behave well. Here's how to be moral people. Wouldn't you think that you would want the lead actors or characters in your book to at least exhibit those moral qualities and to stay far away from immoral qualities? But the Bible doesn't do that. In fact, the Bible seems distinct from other texts in that it presents the heroes of the Bible, people like Abraham and David, Peter and Paul. It presents them honestly as being far less than perfect. Abraham, the father of our faith, through you all people of the earth will be blessed. Abraham, his life shows some really big moral lapses. One of them is one time he was afraid another king would kill him, and so he said to his wife, tell him you're my sister, and he kind of pushed his wife off on this other king. Not once, but twice. That's an ethical problem, don't you think? David, who the Bible says is a man after God's own heart, he wrote a chunk of our Psalms. David committed adultery with the girl next door. And then, to cover up the pregnancy that resulted, he had her husband killed. Adultery, murder. Well, there's at least two commandments he broke in the course of a few days. Peter. We just talked about how Jesus said, Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And Peter calls down curses on himself, saying that he doesn't know Jesus. And by the way, you know what that means? Calls down curses on himself. Let's use a King James word. That means he called down damnation upon himself. I'll be doggone if I know Jesus. I mean, but he didn't say doggone. He meant them to take it like it was the truth. He's the rock? How about Paul, first missionary to the church? But Paul himself had such a disagreement with a young guy named Mark that he said, I don't even want to be around him. And when Barnabas says, let's take Mark on this journey, he says, I don't want to be around him. So he's grudge-holding, he's not being patient, he's not being gracious. Later, Paul comes around. But in the meantime, wow, all these guys, they just seem to have huge problems. Why don't you leave them out of the story? Because the Bible is honest, incredibly honest, about its story and what's going on. And sure, you can say, well, other texts talk about the bad things that their heroes did. Yeah, but they talk about them as though they're good things, like they're heroic. And the Bible doesn't do that at all. We admire that honesty. Second, we admire the Bible's preservation. It is well preserved. I don't know if you ever watched the Andy Griffith Show, but there's a hillbilly family that rolls into town named the Darlins. And the youngest of the Darlins, I think her name might be Charlene. And she takes a shine to Sheriff Taylor. And she says, she's got her paws all over him. She says, he sure is well preserved. Right? The Bible is well preserved. One of the silly things that you hear people say about the Bible is, well, you know, the Bible's been changed and changed and changed over the time. That's a Muslim belief, by the way. Yeah. I've heard that, though, for years before I ever even knew a Muslim. I think there's a lot of reasons people do that. I think sometimes people do that because it confuses them that there are a number of translations, and they thought that the King James was written in, like, the first century. It was written in... There's a translation, 1611 is when it was. And so, you know, they've heard pastors say things like, you know, you can't trust that NIV. It's a newly inspired version. Stay away from that. And don't do that New Living Translation. That's wrong. And I think there's a group of people who are attracted to that kind of teaching, like, oh, I want to follow this guy. He's real. But I think as well there's a group of people that are like, man, if it's that hard to know which one's right, what chance do I have? And they just don't read any of them. They just don't read any of them. There was a guy in my last church who used to say, Man, I don't care which translations you're reading, just read the stinking thing. He didn't say the stinking thing. He would never say that about the Bible, right? But I think he's right on with that, yeah. Except stay away from the Jehovah's Witness translation. But other than that, you'll be okay. Here's what we believe. We believe that God protects and preserves the Bible because he uses it to speak to us. He uses it to speak to us. And there's evidence to carry that thought. In fact, I had a page and a half of evidence, but I thought I'm not going to subject them to so much information this morning. But just read about the Dead Sea Scrolls, maybe not online, but in a reputable source, and you'll see over and over again how God has preserved his word. Here's another reason that we honor the Bible and we believe it. It's because of its unity. Unity. So I think if you took a half a dozen pastors and you said, I want you to tell me what this verse means, you'd probably get two dozen responses, you know? And they wouldn't be unified. There's been one guy in my life that I could write a sermon with. His name is Tom Milford. He's a good friend of mine. And early on, when the internet was young, I would put together an outline for a sermon. I'd send it in email to Tom. And he would say, yeah, I don't like this, but I like this. And he'd send me his revisions. We kind of wrote sermons together. It was fun. We only did it a few times, but it was fun when we did it. But other than that, I don't think I could agree with anybody, you know? I'd come away with one thing, you come away with another, someone else comes away with another. The unity between pastors writing something would be something that would be difficult to see happen. Not so with the Bible. The Bible doesn't disagree with itself. There's an organization called Our Daily Bread. Do you ever read it? We have them in the back of our church every quarter. And they had a book called 10 Reasons to Believe. And listen to what they say about this. I'm just going to read it. They're talking about unity in what is written in the Bible. They say 40 different humans wrote the 66 books we call our Bible. 40. They did this over a period of 1,600 years. So not only did they not know each other, they didn't even live in the same centuries in many cases. Between the Old and New Testament, there were 500 years where no one wrote anything. And yet, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible tells one unfolding story, the story of redemption. And together, these 40 authors give a consistent kind of answer to the most important questions we ask. Why are we here? How can we come to terms with our fears? How can we get along with one another? How can we rise above our circumstances and keep hope alive? How can we make peace with our Maker? The Bible's consistent answers to these questions show that the Scripture isn't the opinion of 66 different books or 40 different authors, but rather it has one theme. And its unity makes it stand out to us. It's one of the reasons we believe. Now, the next reason might strike you as, really? But one of the reasons we believe the Bible is because of its historical reliability. You know, through the years, opponents to the Scripture have doubted its historical accuracy and its geographical integrity. But the Bible proves itself true again and again. Archaeology, which is digging up the past, literally. Archaeology has been a friend of the Bible. Nelson Glueck. He was a renowned Jewish archaeologist, and he said this, "No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." Dr. William Albright, who was probably the foremost authority in Mideast archaeology in his time, he said this about the Bible. And by the way, he's saying it's 50 years ago. But I hear this number, I say, I don't know if I can believe that. But listen to what he says. "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament. At this time, the number of archaeological discoveries that relate to the Bible number in the hundreds of thousands," and he's writing 50 years ago. I wonder what that number is today. We look to the Bible because we see its historical reliability. And here's a big one. We believe the Bible because of its endorsement given by Jesus. Remember, these values we're talking about, they're values that Jesus held. And he certainly held this value concerning Scripture. And he, as he spoke, he endorsed the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, over and over. For example, Jesus quoted Scripture as he began his ministry and was tempted by the devil. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," he says, "and put him to the test." He's quoting Deuteronomy to the devil. How cool is that, right? In his teaching, it is written, "Have you not read?" He's quoting the Hebrew Scripture. Even as he's suffering on a cross, he's quoting Scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, he says that the Scriptures are about him. I'm going to put this on a screen twice. This will be your first time through it. He says this in John chapter 5, verse 39, to the religious leaders. He says, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me and have life." Yeah. Jesus believed the Scriptures were authoritative and relevant. Now, there are lots of other reasons, but I'm only going to give you one more. And it's this: we believe the Bible because of its power to change lives. The Bible brings about change culturally, changes a whole society, a whole planet even. You know, there's this thing called the Ten Commandments. Has anyone never heard of them? Yeah, right? Yeah, you could probably give me a few of them if I ask. You might say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's plow and his shed and his SUV, and you know, and thou shalt not murder." You're familiar with these. You'll have no other gods before me. We could put together the 10 pretty quick because of our familiarity with them. Did you know that there are other ancient law codes that have been around? The Ten Commandments isn't the only one. There are others, like the Code of Hammurabi, and the Code of Ornamu, and the laws of Eshnunna, and Hittite law, and the Assyrian law. Who can give me one command from those? Please, put up your hand. No one. No one. Do you know why? Because they don't have what the Word of God has. They are not the Word of God. The Word of God has power to change an entire society. That's one of the reasons we trust it, and it has power to change an individual. I read another statistic this week that if it weren't for the source, I don't know if I could believe it. But listen to what it says. It says, the overwhelming majority of people responding to the survey indicate that those who have read the Bible at least 3 times per year experienced a transformation as a result of their interaction with the Scripture. 3 times a year, for crying out loud. How powerful does a book have to be if you only look at it maybe on Easter and maybe some summer night and then maybe at Christmas? Wow. Imagine if you read the thing every day, right? Wow. We believe the Bible because of its power to change lives. You know the kind of thing that the Bible teaches us, right? I'm going to talk about 2 of them, and I'm going to tell you the second one first and the first one second. Is that confusing? Let me talk about how the Bible changes lives secondarily. It teaches us how to live well. We hear this in our value subtext for Kerbinsville Alliance. We follow the practical wisdom of God's word and offer its teaching to others who are seeking. I mean, think of the verse that you opened your Bibles to earlier where Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So it teaches us. It is useful for teaching, right? And it teaches us really relevant things, like how to love one another. For 10 years, I was the campus pastor at the University of Pittsburgh at Bradford. And I would pray at graduations and at graduation dinners, and we had a Christian club that gathered together and things like that. And one of the sociology professors said, hey, would you like to come and speak to my class? And I think I was like a picture of everything he didn't agree with, but I'm up for that, right? And one of the things that I would take in with me is I would take the love chapter of the Bible. And I would read that to them. And this is just the weirdest thing. So this is how many years ago? A long time ago, decades ago. And students would come up to me afterward and said, can I have a copy of that? And I would say, it's in your Bible. And they would say, I don't have a Bible. So I would photocopy copies of it and give it to them, you know, and the next time I did that year after year for quite a while. Yeah. And what I was showing them is that the Bible teaches us how to live well, how to love. It teaches us even how to go through seasons in life. You know, I thought when I was a kid that it was, I think, Pete Seeger who wrote that bird song, to everything, turn, 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 there is a season. But it wasn't. It was the author of Ecclesiastes. And he says, to everything, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which was planted, a time to kill, a time to heal. And he goes the whole way down to a time of war and a time of peace. And the Bible is talking about something that was relevant when Solomon lived, something that is relevant in 1965 during the Vietnam era, and is relevant even today. Wow. It teaches us how to live. And it brings an authoritative voice to our lives. The book of Judges. I think the next time I lead someone through a book of the Bible, or we go through a book of the Bible, we might do Judges. Man, it's full of all kinds of blood and gore. It's rated R for sure. It is rated R for sure. Let me tell you a couple stories in it. There's a story, and they're crazy things, man, for being in the Bible. There's a story where a man of God, chosen by God before birth and anointed by God, sleeps with a prostitute. There's a story in Judges where by all appearances, a judge of Israel, sacrifices his daughter, kills her as a sacrifice. And you can work and work to get out of that, but that, you're just working too hard. I think she's dead. I'm pretty sure she's dead today. That was almost a joke, but it was ill-timed. And you think, how do those terrible things happen? How in the world do those terrible things happen? And the last verse in the book of Judges says this. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And what that verse is telling you is that if there is not a godly authority in place, then this is what society looks like. The Bible is a godly authority. It teaches us how to live well. And when we, as an individual or as a society, turn away from it, wow, we're on our way to Hades in a handbasket. Right? That's the secondary thing the Bible teaches us. The primary thing the Bible teaches us is the redemption of humankind. You can trace the story of Jesus' death and resurrection for our sins from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. From the incident with the serpent in the Garden of Eden, you will strike his heel, he will crush your head. All the way to I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The whole thing has a story of the redemption through Jesus Christ. From the story of Noah to the story of Joseph to even the story of Ruth, which I'm not certain, but I don't think that the name of God is mentioned in that story, and yet you see redemptive action in that story. Jesus said it well. I'll put it on the screen again. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. They're the scriptures that testify about him. And if you miss your own redemption and your need to turn to Christ to find forgiveness and life, then you've missed the whole story of the Bible. And all the other stuff is a TED Talk. We should probably talk about how do we receive the Bible. How do we understand the Bible? And let me just say first, use your heads. Use your noggin. Some Christians seem to think that if it makes sense, then it must not be from God, because God is mysterious. He is aloof. He is other. I don't for the life of me understand why they think that way. I mean, they tend to approach the Bible as though there's some kind of secret message there, secret meaning there. They struggle to receive the Bible as just what it says. Just take it at face value. Look, if I were writing a letter to Laurel, if she were far away from me, and I were writing a letter to her, I would not encrypt it so she would have to puzzle and puzzle about what I'm trying to say. I've had girlfriends that did that. It's not a good thing, right? Right? Yeah. If I were writing to Laurel, I would speak as plainly and clearly as I could, and I would expect her to use her head and understand it that way. We kind of take it at what it says. We don't treat it like a magic eight ball. Remember the magic eight ball? Some people treat the Bible that way. I got to figure something out, you know? Should I get married? Signs are pointing to yes. Cool. Should I take this job? My sources say no. Should I move to Arizona? It is decidedly so. Get out of Dodge right now, right? Yeah. We don't treat the Bible that way. And we don't play the numbers game with the Bible. We don't look for some secret code in Scripture. So Dr. Gerald McGraw was the chairman of Bible and Theology when I was at Toccoa Falls College, and he used to make fun of what I'm calling the Shakespeare Bible game. And apparently, don't do this, because it won't work for you. Unless you have the 1611 King James Bible, then it will work for you. Apparently, if you open your Bible to Psalm 46, and you count down through the words, 46 words, and then you go to the end of Psalm 46 and you count backwards 46 words, you find William Shakespeare in the Bible. Shake is at the beginning and spear is at the end, and that proves that the Bible's authoritative. Amen and amen. There it is. Do you know what? I'm sitting in the Middle East at a coffee place one evening, and the guy across from me, who is just a great guy, he says to me, do you know that if you take, and he does this incredible mathematic thing with the Quran about water, and then he says, and that is where the Quran teaches us that the earth is exactly 79% covered by water. It's the same number in the Quran as science has told us. Praise be to Allah. We don't play those games. That's just silliness. It's somewhere, in fact, I wrote this down. I don't know whether to call that silly or imbecilic when you're doing it with the Bible. It's just, we don't play the numbers game. One more thing we don't do. You know, all my stories are numbered, so this is number 212. If you think you've heard it before, you might have. One more thing that we do is we don't pick verses blindly. Now, I've opened a Bible and just seen something and I said, wow, God, thanks for speaking to my heart. But we don't make a practice of that. The guy holds the Bible, he opens it up, says, God, please speak to me, puts his finger on a page, and you know what it says. Judas went out and hanged himself. He says, well, that didn't work. God, speak to me again. He flips a couple pages, puts his finger on a page. Go thou and do likewise. Oh, this is going a bad place. He opens it up again. He says, one more time, God, give it to me. Puts his finger on a page. What thou doest, do quickly. Wow, we don't do that. We don't use the point and pray method. It's silly. It's silly, right? When I say we use our head, I mean we look at the words in their context, their meaning. Not just their context in the text, but their historical context. Let's do that. Let's do that with our key scripture. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Okay, so what does God-breathed mean? Let's think about that. What is that? The Greek word is inspirited, or we get the word inspired from that. But it can't mean that all scripture is inspired like Da Vinci was inspired when he painted the Mona Lisa, or inspired like, you know, McCartney was inspired when he wrote Hey Jude, you know? I think he was, but it's a different kind of inspired, right? I know it's not that kind of inspired, because it's not like for a beautiful thing, well, it is beautiful, but it's for a very serious thing, teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. I wonder if, because the scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit and how he works to us, do you think maybe that as Paul's writing this, all scripture is inspirited, that he's saying the Holy Spirit is responsible for having put those words on a page that came out of the guy's pen that wrote it down? Do you understand? We're looking at the word and understanding what does the word mean. And that's a lot of work, but it has a huge payoff. A huge payoff. Yeah. Well, what about the context? What's the context in the text here? Well, if you went back to verse 1 of chapter 3, you would see the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy, and he's saying, I want you to be able to stand firm in the faith. Don't let anyone knock you off of that. You stand firm in the faith. And as he's saying that, then he says, here's how to do it. Use the scripture. It's God-breathed, and it's useful to help you stand firm in the faith. So I get that immediate context there. What about the historical context? What's going on? There's a brand new thing called a church, and Timothy happens to be a young guy who's pastoring one of those churches. So this really applies to you if you want to spiritually influence people. It really applies to you if you need to get your head on straight so you know what you're doing when you're spiritually influencing people. Do you see how when you take those words apart and when you look at the context, you see how it speaks and what it means? What do you think this says to Timothy? It says, read the scripture. That's what it says. It says, read the scripture. Well, knowing these things, what does this have to do with you and me? What would it say? Here's what I think it would say. I think it would say, the Bible has real answers to life problems, and we should follow the practical wisdom of God's word and offer it to those who are seeking. See how that works? Yeah. That's how we receive the Bible, and we receive it with such thankful hearts. I mean, when I open the Bible, I open it for one of two reasons. One reason is to get a sermon to give to you and to lead a small group for you. The other reason is that God would change my heart. I just really am fed up with where my heart is today, God. I really need you to change it. I am worrying about things I shouldn't be worrying about, God. I don't like that about myself. I need you to change it. My thoughts are going to dark places, God. I'd like you to change that. And I open the Bible. And I receive the word of God with a thankful heart, a heart that knows it needs changed. The Bible's beautiful because it contains the words of life. It tells us the best news ever, that God has seen our sin and taken pity on us. That Christ has come to die for our sins so we don't have to be held accountable for them, and he will forgive our sin if we turn our hearts to him and trust him, and he'll give us a brand new start. You would not know that if there was no such thing as a Bible. But because of the Bible, and because we've received it, we have thankful hearts. We can trust Christ as our Savior. We can have eternal life. We can have meaning and purpose in our life. Kermansville Alliance believes that the Bible has real answers to life's problems. We follow the practical wisdom of God's word and offer it to others who are seeking. That is what we do as a church. Is that what you do as an individual? Are you reading the Bible more than 3 times a year? Some of you are like, whoa, I can cut back to 3 times a year? That sounds pretty good. That wasn't the point. Are you reading it regularly? Are you looking to learn from it? Not just kind of read it like you might smell some flower, but to really delve into it and understand a little bit of what it's saying. Are you memorizing it? There was a woman named Esther. We named our daughter after her. She was 82 years old when I met her, and I did her funeral a couple years later. She was a godly woman. She knew more scripture than maybe all of us put together, because she made it her purpose to memorize big passages of scripture. I can remember when she died, somebody said the goofiest thing to me. He said, I was thinking it's a shame. Esther had all that scripture in her head and she died. Wouldn't it be great if we could take the top of her head and screw it off and dump that into the top of someone else's head? That they would have, isn't that a silly thing to say, right? Yeah. And then he said this, and this was not silly. You know, anybody can get what she had. They just have to want it. They just have to choose to commit it to memory so that they can say things like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Are you looking for God to transform your life through his word? You know, it was King David who wrote, I didn't mean to go forward there. There we go. Okay. It was King David who wrote these words. Remember King David? He's the guy that committed adultery and killed the husband. He repented of that, found grace in God. Listen to what he says in Psalm 119. And I always remember this because it's 119, 911, 9 through 11. Listen to what he says. How can a young person stay on a path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I want to pray that David's words there would be your words and my words. So if you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together and we'll pray. So if you're like me, I don't know, I'm starting to think maybe I'm ADD. If you're like me, in the time it took you to stand up, you forgot what we're here for. Here's what we're here for. You are here to say to God, I want to have a commitment to your word. I will do that. Help me do that. Let's do that. God, as we stand before you as a congregation and as individuals, our individual hearts say to you, we want to have a commitment to your word because we have just been presented with its value and the why of why we should. But nothing inside of a sermon can make it possible for us to have the commitment we desire and you desire us to have to anything good. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you, by your power, would turn our hearts to a place where we see the blessing and benefit of feeding on your word. And may we hunger for your word in such a way that we can't go without it. We love your word, God, and we're thankful for it. Make this happen according to your will through Christ Jesus. Amen.